open up to the fourth chapter of the book of Mark and begin our message by reading from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? This morning we'll look at that question, What manner of man is this? As we consider the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the article of faith that we looked at last week, it spoke about how our justification, also our redemption, sanctification, all of those things, all of those blessings, spiritual blessings we have on account of the birth, life, death, mediation, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my studies this week, I came across this in the old 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and I want to read it to you because it connects so directly with that truth. It is on their article on justification, and it says this, Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, in which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. And that is just packed with important distinctions about how God's word reveals to us how we are made righteous. But if we distill it all down, it's saying the same thing. It's saying that our righteousness before God, our standing with God, is not based on anything in ourselves. Not even the righteousness which God works in our lives as we grow in our sanctification, as we grow in our obedience to Him and our spiritual maturity. That is still not the basis of our righteous status with God. It all comes down to Christ. It is, in fact, not our righteousness, but His righteousness counted to us, which makes us righteous before God. So as we consider those things, today I'd like to consider more about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, one topic. And it relates us back to the subject of the Trinity, and it is the scriptural teaching and evidence that Jesus is God. Jesus, we understand and affirm that Jesus is both fully human and fully God. It's quite easy to see that he's truly human when you read the accounts in the scriptures, because he was born to a human mother, he experienced hunger, he grew and matured, he grew in wisdom and understanding and physically. He was tempted. He slept. He felt pain. He wept. He ate food. And he died. And so we see his humanity is not a mere appearance of humanity, but actually he took on flesh and dwelt among us and is fully human. But that he is also divine, that he is also God made flesh and dwelt among us, is clearly evidenced by many things in the scriptures. I began to enumerate them as I was studying this, one by one as I came across them, not an exhaustive list, but very easily came up with 19 things that show evidence that Jesus is God, and we'll at least look at those today, and maybe in your study, in your consideration, you could round it out by a 20th or 21st and keep going, because there's abundant evidence of who Jesus is. And this is fundamental to our faith, because when we come back to the practical implications of our worship, why do we center our worship around Christ? Why do we worship him? Why do we try to be a Christ-centered church? Why do we say that Christ is the only head of the church? Is he, in fact, is this man, Jesus Christ, in fact, worthy of that place of prominence in all of our thought and our worship and our attention and our obedience and our devotion and our discipleship? He certainly is. And he is, because he is nothing less than God made flesh and coming to dwell among us. So let us consider how the Bible abundantly teaches this in many ways. The first that I would present to you is evidence in those two scripture passages that we have read so far today. Back in Psalm 107, speaking about God's faithfulness and goodness, it accounts example after example of how God is faithful to those that cry unto them. And the examples that are given are people that are in various conditions of distress. And take note, as we read that, you, I hope, noticed that many of those conditions of distress were of their own making. People were in spiritual imprisonment because of their own disobedience and rebellion against God, and yet they themselves are subjects of God's mercy and his goodness. When they cried unto the Lord out of their distress, he heard them and he answered them. And so we are taught again and again about the goodness of God, how good God is. God is listening to the cries of those who cry out to them in their distress. And we will find ourselves in various kinds of distress throughout our lives, sometimes caused by things outside of our control. Sometimes they're things of nature. Sometimes they're things of the evils of this world. And many times they're brought by our very own decisions and actions that have brought us into spiritual imprisonment. But in the midst of the darkest time you find yourself in, cry out to the Lord, because he hears. He hears again and again. Well, one of these examples is from the middle part of this in verse 23. It says, this is Psalm 107, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Here they are at sea, and it describes the sovereignty of God over the elements of nature that he has made. He's able to bring this stormy wind, and we are at his mercy. And God is sovereign over these things. That is one of the aspects and attributes of the nature of God, that he is sovereign over his creation, over the elements of it. He commands it, and it obeys. The wind and the waves, they obey him. And they are reeling to and fro, and they're at their wits' end. And maybe you've been at your wits' end at various times in your life. You know, your faculties, your understanding, they have been exhausted. You've done everything you could think to do. You don't know what to do anymore. You don't have the power or the strength. And you cry out to God. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waters thereof are still. And so when we come to Mark chapter 4, and we see what Jesus does here, we see that He is not just demonstrating great power, he is demonstrating God power here. He is commanding with authority the wind and the waves, and they obey him. He's asleep in the boat. They're coming into trouble. The disciples come to him. They say, "Lord, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" What a loaded question this is. They're questioning his care of them. They're questioning, in a way, his goodness, or at least his goodness towards them. And I think back to Psalm 107. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men." God is a faithful God, and they were to learn the faithfulness of Jesus. And he allowed them to come into times of trouble for a season to reveal the condition of their faith and to test them and to bring them to maturity. And he rebukes them at the end about their fear and their lack of faith, because God's faithfulness to them had never wavered all along, even when they experienced that trouble. And he it says he arose and he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" We see Jesus' divine nature demonstrated in his authority over the wind and the waves, which is connected to the Old Testament power that God demonstrates. Well, there are many more that I'm going to go through, so I'm going to go through them much quicker as we go, but let's just consider these. There's one piece of evidence, and I'll point out some of these pieces of evidence. Some of these pieces of evidence could only apply to God. Some of them might be things that are demonstrated by, to a certain degree, by prophets or men of God. But in the intensity that they had in Jesus, we see them brought to a place which is in many ways unlike the mere prophets or priests or kings or men of God of old times. But first of all, or second of all, he is the creator. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. But when we come to the beginning of John's gospel account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, he says of the Word that was in the beginning with God and was God, in verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So we see that Jesus is the Creator, and therefore he is God. He is the maker of all made things, which implies, first of all, that he himself is not created, and also that he is the active agent in creating all things and is therefore God himself. Third, we see that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, that is God's Spirit. He is God's Spirit. And so for Jesus, the Son of God, to have the authority and the ability to send the Holy Spirit speaks of his divine nature. Acts 2:33, when Peter describes to the people what's happening when the Holy Spirit came upon the church in Pentecost, he says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." And in the context, you see what he's shedding forth is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church. And there we see all three persons of the Trinity, all three of the God, the one God of the Godhead, there together at work. The Father giving the Son the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the Son sending the Holy Spirit upon his bride, the church, in fulfillment of his prophecy that he had said of he would do. A fourth, he is the only begotten Son. He holds a special place in relationship to the Father, a unique place. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." but have everlasting life. The Son is called the only begotten Son, and this is significant because in the Bible, you see several examples of people being called the sons or the children of God. Adam was called the Son of God. He was created directly by God. God was, in a very real sense, Adam's father. He was created by God. You know, the angels are also called sons of God. In a few places, that's how they're referred to, because they were created to be part of God's divine family. And then you, the saints, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the men and women of God who are called and saved by Jesus Christ, you are called sons of God. You are called children of God, heirs with Christ. He is called the firstborn among many brethren. And so we see that to be called a son of God or a child of God is not itself an exclusive statement in the Bible. And so to call Jesus the only begotten Son shows how he has a special place in relationship to the Father that is from his eternal nature. All other children of God are created beings that are made children of God by God's creation or by his adoption of them into his family. But the Son has that relationship from all eternity and from his very eternal nature as the Son of the Father. Fifth line of evidence, he is sinless. He is sinless. In Hebrews 4:15 it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." That speaks about the experience of the life of Jesus Christ. We talk about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension and mediation as being the basis of our righteousness. Well, in his life, he experienced all the things that we experience of life. And he was tempted in all the different ways that we are tempted. His experience of temptation was as complete and as intense as anyone has ever experienced in this life. And this can be sometimes difficult for us to get our minds around because of how effectively and completely Jesus overcame that temptation without succumbing to it. It is possible for us to look at that and to think, well, it was easy for him to go through those temptations. Those temptations were not difficult for him. But the reality is, it is the one who overcomes the temptation to its completion that experiences the full intensity and difficulty of that temptation. And Jesus experienced that in every area of his life and never fell into sin. The last part of that verse that I read ends, "yet without sin." Without sin. He was tempted in all respects, yet he did not sin. He did not sin in thought. He did not sin in deed. He did not sin in word. But in all of his life, from beginning to end, he obediently followed through that entire path of life, subject to every testing, every temptation, every exposure or possibility to sin. Now think about your own life. Think about you at your very best and imagine how much of your life you could go through without even a minor slip up, even a minor sinful thought or sinful act or idle word or misplaced word that gives offense unnecessarily, and how difficult that would be. What kind of man is able to overcome and subject to the completion of God's law, obediently obey and follow every precept of God's law perfectly without sin, not only in action, but in his very purity of heart itself? And we see that this could only be a man who is divine, who has the holiness of God as his very attributes and nature. 6, we see that he is worship and that he received worship. There are many examples in the Bible of angels being worshipped, or people attempting to worship angels. There's also examples in the New Testament of the apostles, people attempting to worship them. I don't want to say received worship, but people attempted to worship them. Paul and Barnabas. People bowed down, started worshiping them. They were ready to offer sacrifices to them. But in all of these examples throughout the Bible, the angels, the apostles, anytime someone tried to bow down and to worship them, they forbid them from doing it. Paul and Barnabas said, "Don't do this. Get up." Peter, when people were even just staring at him in awe when he raised the lame man, he said, "Why are you staring at me as if by our own holiness we did this?" He said, "By the name of Jesus." And they refused worship. And the angels always refused worship. They said, "I'm a servant like you." But Jesus was worshipped and received worship. Here are a few examples. Luke 24:52, we see that Jesus is worship after his resurrection. In Luke 24:52, it says, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." Now there's that, speaking of that time period from when Jesus appeared to them and he ascended up to heaven until the day that God sent his Spirit down on Pentecost. It says that when Jesus was with them, they worshipped him. They worshipped him. And he doesn't forbid them. He doesn't say it's inappropriate. He receives the worship, demonstrating his divine nature. In John chapter 9, a man that Jesus had healed, John chapter 9 verse 38, a man who Jesus had healed comes to him. Jesus asked him, he says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Verse 35. And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. This man had an encounter with Jesus, and he worshipped him in response, and Jesus received this worship. In the account of Jesus healing the man that was afflicted with a legion of devils, I believe this is Mark 5, yes, Mark chapter 5, describes a man who was afflicted with unclean spirit. It turns out it's a whole legion of unclean spirits. Every appearance, a very extreme case. But he was in need of the mercy and the power of God to intervene in his life, just like all of us are in our case. Mark chapter 5, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." Now stop and consider for a moment, because it says that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. And when he comes to tempt man, like he did with Eve in the garden, he doesn't come revealing what the consequences are of the path that he's laying out, but he makes it appear attractive. He makes it appear desirable. He makes it appear fulfilling, like it will make her something greater than she is. She'll be a god. She'll have her eyes opened. But what does he want? to be the end result of man. This is vividly demonstrated here. This is the end that he desires for us in his temptations. He wants to destroy the work of God. He wants to destroy man out of envy and out of pride and out of his hatred for God and God's creation. He wants to do this and bring about this result. And this man has fully been afflicted with a legion of evil spirits, so that his entire existence is self-destructive suffering, and he is out of his mind and destroying himself. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. So we see that he is receiving worship. And he cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not, for he had said unto him, Come out of man, thou unclean spirit." And this brings us to another line of evidence here. We see that Jesus demonstrates his divine nature because he demonstrates authority over the spiritual realm. He says in some places that he could call for angels to come. And here, he demonstrates his authority over demons, over evil spirits. In fact, the evil spirits themselves recognize him. They recognize his authority. And they recognize their own submission to those things. Because Jesus says, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And the response is, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." And he said, "What is thy name?" Now to say, "What is thy name?" Names are very significant in the Bible. Names speak of the identity of someone, but it is to name someone is to give, is to demonstrate authority. Parents name their children, and the mothers would often give names to their children based on a significance of that child, how that child came into the world or the circumstances concerning them. Or fathers would name their children. Jesus, when his disciples came to him, he sometimes gave them new names. Names based on their calling that he had for them. God often renamed people like Abram to Abraham or Jacob to Israel, meaning a prince with God. And so for him to ask his name and the demon be required to respond, Jesus is demonstrating his authority over the spiritual realm, which he has, because he is at the top. He is at the top of the authority hierarchy in that spiritual realm. He is at the very top. He is the Son, it says, of the Most High God. Considering also of worship, an eighth line of evidence we have in the scriptures is given unto us in Philippians chapter 2, and it's that every knee will bow to Jesus and will confess him. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. This is a well-known scripture, I think, in many respects. And we even have a quote from that passage of scripture on our sign because it encompasses in many respects what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." How do we decide how we are to proceed as a church and make our decisions? How do we decide how we ought to live our lives from day to day? Well, we do so all in subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is in charge of all of it. He has been given all power and all authority. And we speak about the Lordship of Christ. And let me read to you from that passage when it speaks about the Lord Jesus and how he's given a name which is above every name. This is in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here we have this statement about Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed of the Father, his relationship to the Father, how he brings glory to the Father by his rule and his authority, and how every tongue would confess and every knee would bow to him. But let me point out, Paul did not just bring this language out entirely anew in writing these things, but he was referencing back to God's word in the Old Testament, in particular in Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, we have part of God's declaration about who he is, about his divine nature and authority over his creation. For example, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, he says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." We see the singleness of God, the oneness of God declared in this. There is none like him. He is the Lord. There is none else. And then, as we come later to this chapter, it says in verse 21, "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else." He declares himself to be God, to be the only God, and to be the Savior, the only Savior. And to call out to the earth to look unto him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And remember that for a moment. File that one away, that God alone is the Savior, and he is the Savior to send that message out to the ends of the earth to look to him, for he is God and there is none else. And he says in verse 23, "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." And so when Paul says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, he is saying nothing less than this Jesus is God, that he has the attributes and is worthy to be worshipped by all the ends of the earth and for all to bow down to him and acknowledge his lordship over all things. And so we see demonstrated again and again his lordship. Well, I mentioned the salvation. Well, God in those passages shows that he alone is the Savior. And so then when we come to the New Testament and Jesus is given his name, Jesus, Yahweh is salvation, is a declaration of that very truth. But then when the explanation of the name is given, it is, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That Jesus is not only an instrument of salvation, but he is himself the Savior. And so we see in the fact that Jesus is the Savior, that he is God. Also in that, there's another line of evidence that he is God, in that the ones he saves, they are called his people. They're called his people. They belong to him. He is their God. It says he shall be called our God, we shall be called his people. And so we see the divine nature of Jesus in that. We also see it demonstrated in the performance of his miracles. Now here's one where we have several prophets and people of God at different times who have performed miraculous works. Elijah, Elisha, Moses, and then later the apostles. They worked miraculous works. But when you look at the miracles that Jesus performed, you see the expanse, the extent, and the intensity of them. They demonstrate, at the very least, they demonstrate that he must come from God to do these things. Nicodemus understood that. When he came to Jesus by night, he says, "We know that thou art a teacher sent from God, because no one could do the works that you do if he did not come from God." Now, these were incredible works. He caused the blind to see. People born blind from birth. He caused the lame to walk. He cleansed lepers. He healed people who were insane. He cast out demons. He did all these things. Now, his critics tried to accuse him and say, well, he's doing these works by the power of the devil. You know, because the devil can do some amount of mighty works. Think about when Moses was before Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh's magicians, they were able to do some neat tricks themselves, but they were nothing compared to the power that God demonstrated in the works that he did. And so it is with Jesus. The devil might enable someone to do some mighty works in this world in a limited fashion, but no one will ever do what Jesus did by the power of God. No one will do the kind of works that Jesus did except through the power of God. And so we see his power demonstrated in these things. And the extent and the expanse of those miracles shows his authority over the human body, over the mind, over the elements of creation, over all of these things. And in this we see the divinity of Christ demonstrated in those things. And it is also a reminder to us of the power of God to deal with everything necessary in our lives. Everything necessary. It doesn't mean that we will always be healed of every affliction or delivered out of every form of suffering. That's not the message from those things, but it does demonstrate his power and his ability and his faithfulness over every area of our life. And so, again, I remind you that in your affliction, cry out to God because he is good. We also see the divine nature of Jesus demonstrated in his pre-existence, his timelessness. When John the Baptist came preaching, he spoke about one who would come after him. He was not the point. He was a mighty prophet of God and sent with an important mission, even one that was foretold in the Old Testament. At the end of the Old Testament and also in the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make way, make straight the way of the Lord." He was a man come in the spirit of and power of Elijah to prepare the people for something. And Jesus even said that of all those born among women, he was the greatest. But he was not the point. He was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, to one greater than him. And this is what he says in John 1:30. He says of Jesus, he says, "This is he of whom I said," he'd already declared this before, he never set himself up as the one. He said, "No, there's coming one after me." And now Jesus comes. He says, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man that is preferred before me, for he was before me." Preferred before me. He's not only better than John. He's not only preferred before John, but he was before John. He always was. And of course, John, in the Gospel of John, it also says that. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so we see that Jesus is pre-existent and therefore divine in his very nature. And what a lesson and example to us. You know, we in our human nature, we often, we have the tendency to make our lives and what we do and everything about us. But the greatest men and women that have lived in history. Those that did great things for God and served God mightily, their lives were not about themselves. John's life was not about John the Baptist. It was about the one who would come after him. And his greatness in his service to God was embodied in the fact that he pointed to another. And when Jesus was there, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And he pointed them to Jesus. And as his disciples started to decrease, you know, he had a influential ministry. Many people were flocking to him. And the human way in that kind of situation would be to be jealous over that following. That's human nature. And imagine what would happen if another preacher comes along and the people start to go away from John the Baptist and to follow that one. And people even brought this up. You know, disciples are leaving you and they're going to Jesus. Was John upset? He wasn't upset. In fact, he was the one pointing to Jesus and saying, "Follow him." Because it wasn't about him, it was about Jesus. And Jesus, everything we're looking at today is showing us Jesus is worthy of this. Jesus is worthy of this. Well, his pre-existence is also seen in another piece of evidence that we have. It's what Jesus refers to himself in John chapter 8. When he's speaking about Abraham and how Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Jesus. And the hearers, they just were baffled by this. It didn't make any sense. And in natural terms, it might not. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old yet. And hast thou seen Abraham?" Have you seen Abraham? You're not even 50. And you're saying Abraham looked forward to your day? It seemed like an audacious statement for him to make. And it would be if it were not true and he were not worthy of making that statement. And many of these things are like this. I mean, some of these things come from Jesus' own mouth. Now, he didn't even need to testify of himself. And he was very humble even in doing so. Jesus didn't go around preaching sermons about how he is God as well as man. In many ways, he let the works speak for themselves, and he explicitly says that. He says, I don't need to testify of myself. He realized that the Holy Spirit and his Heavenly Father would be the two witnesses that were needed, and they demonstrated his divine nature by his works. But Jesus did make some statements that were quite audacious. "I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold." And here he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And so you cannot come to the conclusion when you listen to what Jesus has said, you cannot come to the conclusion that this was merely a great prophet or a wise moral teacher. Because either what he said was true or it wasn't true. If it wasn't true, then what he's saying is too high for the reality, but if it is true, then he is in fact all that we have spoken about. He is in fact God in the flesh. "Thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." I am. And that, when they heard that, they took up stones to stone him. Why? Because this would have been, had it not been legitimate for him to say, this would have been the highest form of blasphemy. If not true, this would have been blasphemous because he was making himself equal with God. Because remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and he sends him to be a deliverer from Egypt for the people. And Moses says, "When I come to the people, who do I say sent me?" And he says, "Say, I am that I am has sent you." I am that I am. God's existence is from himself. He is not defined in relation to anything else. You know, if you are to define yourself, where do I come from? Who my parents are? God created me. God, gave me life. We can define ourselves in relation to everything that came before us. But God is defined in himself. He's self-existent. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. A few more here. He exercised power over death. His friend Lazarus is in the grave 4 days, and he comes to the side of the grave, and he cries in a loud voice, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he, it says, that was dead, came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him, and let him go. And so we see that Jesus exercised authority even over death itself, and his word came with the power to accomplish the thing which it was sent to. In other words, Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth, was not a mere command. It was not advice or an instruction to Lazarus merely. Because had it been all it was, it would have had no power for Lazarus to come forth. He had no natural ability to respond, so the word of Jesus must have come with power. And I emphasize that point because that is how he speaks into our lives as well. That is how he calls sinners to himself. See, it is not enough for him to plead with us or exhort us. He does. But his word comes with power. His word comes with power. And this ought to be an encouragement and a motivation for us to speak the word of God, because sometimes we're hindered by the fact that we feel like I don't have the ability to convince this people of these things. Or people's hearts are too hard. They're not open to those things. And we're hesitant to speak God's word because we're focusing on the natural result of those actions. But God's word comes with power because his word comes with the power to accomplish the thing that it is sent to. And so when he attends the speaking of his word with the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit at work in the heart of the one hearing it, the results that are brought about are things that could not be brought about by nature alone. And that's why Paul didn't need to care so much about all the enticing ways that the orators of his day would deliver their messages. He simply spoke the word of God with clarity, with accuracy, and with faithfulness to God's word, believing that it was the power of God's word that would bring about the result with the attendance of the Holy Spirit and not by convincing words, he says, of man's wisdom. He reasoned with people. He spoke the truth with people. He convinced them from the scriptures. It's not that he didn't make use of appealing to people's minds, appealing to their understanding, appealing to their history. But he did so in a straightforward way, not with manipulation or an attempt to deceive people, but by straightforwardly speaking the word of God, because the power was in the truth that he was speaking and not in his ability to deliver that message. Not only did he demonstrate power over death, but we see his divine nature demonstrated by he overcame death for himself. Now there were even prophets and apostles who also raised the dead at times. This was miracles that others performed as well. But Jesus raised himself up from the dead. He says as much. He says to the people of his time, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He recognized his power to overcome death itself. In Revelation 1, 17 to 18, John, as Jesus appears to him, the risen Christ appears to him in all his glory. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. We also see that he has authority over the law itself. He said, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. When people tried to accuse him of breaking God's law, He demonstrated his authority even over the law, and he said, I am the Lord, the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath day. He had lordship over the law. Not only that, he is also a lawgiver. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, where he expounds the law to them. But not only does he expound the law, but he expounds the law with authority. And that was one of the things they were amazed by when he came to the conclusion of that sermon. And he says, build upon the solid foundation of my word and the things I'm speaking to you. They were astounded. They said he taught like one who has authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He wasn't just talking about what was taught in these books, but he was preaching with authority. He did it over and over and over again. He said, you have heard that it has been said, etc., etc., etc. And then he would say, but I say unto you. He preached with authority. And so we see he himself is a lawgiver. He also was a prophet. But there were many prophets who predicted the future in the scriptures, predicted things that would happen. But it's particularly the way that Jesus prophesied that I find so striking. In Matthew 24, for example, Jesus makes what is perhaps one of the most important and thorough prophecies of his prophetic future declaring ministry. He declares the overthrow of the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, the very precise timing of when it would take place, the events that would lead up to it, and all those things, he foretells it. And the fact that things came to pass just as he said are a demonstration of the veracity of his truth as a prophet. But not only that, but the way that he prophesied it. You know, the prophets in the Old Testament often would preface what they were saying with something like, thus saith the Lord. Because they were emphasizing that it wasn't their word, it was the word of the Lord that they were a vessel to declare. And Jesus was also doing that in the sense that he always spoke the things that his Father sent him to speak. But when he prophesies, he tells in his own words, he declares clearly what would take place, and it does just as he said. And the last, the 19th, if you're counting, line of evidence that I had is that he is the judge. He is the judge. This is a clear attribute or office that God holds. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And all throughout the history of God's people, this has been a fundamental article of faith, going back into the Old Testament, New Testament. If you had a synagogue or you had a congregation of people who worship the true God, this would be one of their articles of faith. God is the judge. We will face the judgment seat of God sooner or later. Many times God's judgment enters into our experience in this life, and we experience his judgment already in this life. But if nothing else, one day after death, we will stand before the judgment of God in a perfectly just and fair and righteous sentence will be passed on everyone for everything that they've done. God is a righteous judge. And so this is one of the offices that God holds, or one of the things that he does. But then we come to the New Testament and we see what is said of Jesus, that one of the things he has been entrusted with is the judgment of all creation. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Or Romans 14:10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. These truths about who Jesus is, this is not an academic exercise. It's not even just so that we would just have the right doctrine expressed in our articles of faith or in our beliefs that we profess, though that is of essential importance. But it is of practical importance to our lives every day. Because the result of this ought to be a stirring up in us of worship towards the due object of our worship, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That we would have true heartfelt worship in spirit and in truth of the one who is worthy of that worship. And as we meditate on and we consider his many attributes, not only the evidence that we have seen today, but all the ways that point after point, way after way, it is demonstrated to us again and again in the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus is God. He's worthy of our obedience and our worship.